All right. Well, good evening, everyone. Good to see everyone. If you will, go ahead, if you've got a copy of God's Word, go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 1. So we introduced the book in super, super speed-like fashion last week. And because we're dealing with Mark and there are larger chunks, it's going to be some parts are going to be kind of like that. You know, there's going to be getting the big idea of what's going on in some of these passages. But as you get there, let's go ahead and pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time. Father, we thank You that we are studying Your living Word. This is not some old, outdated, dead document that we're trying to find meaning in. You tell us that Your Word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. And so, Lord, we come asking to hear from You. Lord, You tell us that You send Your Word forth and it accomplishes exactly what You set it out to do. It never returns void. Lord, the power this evening is in Your Spirit's ability to take Your Word and impact Your people. So, Lord, we pray that You would do that for Your glory. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Like I said, we started last week. We'll start with a pop quiz. We all like that. So talked a little bit about the introduction to the book of Mark and mentioned a title that is mentioned at the beginning of Mark and is all throughout Mark. Does anyone know the title that would have been? Immediately was a word that's repeated over and over. And that was a good word to remember because we're going to see that over and over today. You got question number two right. Yeah. Oh, very close. Title of Christ that we see over and over again. Son of God. So we mentioned this last week. Mark would make a really poor mystery writer, but he would make your seventh grade English teacher really proud, because if you learned how to write essays, they always told you, tell them what you're going to tell them. Tell them what you told them. You know, you introduce the subject in the beginning. You tell them what you're talking about, what you plan on saying. And then at the end, you wrap it up with a nice bow and you tell them what you told them. Well, Mark does that. I mean, he begins the very first verse with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then we looked last week. This comes from Mark at the beginning. At the end of the gospel, it's the centurion who's exclaiming, surely, after he sees Christ die, the temple's torn, he says, surely this was the Son of God. So you've got Son of God beginning, you've got Son of God end, you've got God the Father saying, this is my beloved Son at Jesus' baptism. You've got the Transfiguration where God the Father says, this is my Son, listen to Him. And then all throughout, you've got Jesus showing us that He is the Son of God. Because what would you expect the Son of God to be able to do? Well, miracles for one, and He can do that. He does that all throughout, and He's going to show us that each time He does a miracle, it's not just for the miracle in and of itself. He does do them because He cares for people. He has compassion on people, but there's always something He's showing them. If you were here Sunday, signs. John uses the language of signs. Signs always point to something else. The sign, the miracle itself is one thing, but the miracle's pointing that, wow, this individual has power and authority that only belong to God. So this is the Son of God. He teaches with authority. That's what we're going to see even today. They're amazed that he teaches as one who has authority. We would expect that from the Son of God. So we're seeing all these things that this is pointing to the reality that Jesus is the Son of God. So if He's the Son of God, what is our response to Him? We mentioned this briefly last week. Do not be worried. Come on. The ought to been, it's on the front of your bulletins every week, to be blank and to make blank. To be disciples and to make disciples. So if He's the Son of God, what is the option? You follow Him. You follow Him or you don't. And those really are the options that we have. And we're going to see that even very clearly from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. where he's going to call his first disciples, and we see exactly how they respond to his invitation to come. They respond as we should. So, anyway, we left off Mark 1, 1 through 13. Like I said, it was pretty rapid fashion. We're beginning with Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Let me go ahead and just read all the way through verse 28. That's what we're going to cover today. And then we're going to look at each section as we look at it. So this is Mark chapter 1, verse 14. It says, "Now after John was arrested," this is John the Baptist, who we learned about last week, who was the forerunner. "John the Baptist was arrested. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him." There's that immediately word Philip brought out. Fast-paced action. "And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him." Verse 21. "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." So, as we mentioned last week, fast-paced narrative, right? The immediately keeps us moving. It's like you barely linger and then you're kind of moving on. And this is action oriented, right? So beginning verse 14, we have right after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled." Now, just those three words, you know, three English or four English words on the front, "the time is fulfilled." I think there's just so much already packed into what he's saying. The time's fulfilled. Paul's going to use the phrase in Galatians. He'll say, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son." Fullness of time. What's Paul in Galatians and what's Jesus here even referring back to? I mean, think about, we talked about this last week even in why we're looking at the Gospels, because the Old Testament is doing what? It's pointing to Christ, right? So question this morning, where's the first time we even see Jesus referenced in the Bible? Any thoughts out there? Genesis 3, you know, verse 15, bam. Genesis 3:15. Now, in hindsight, we would also see Jesus, you could make the argument he's even in, you know, Genesis 1:1, because I'm not, but I was going where you were. I learned this because in my biblical theology class, I was going there and someone was like, "Well, he was there at creation too." And I was like, "You're right, he was." And that's true. But reference in terms of prophecy, it says in Genesis 3:15, that's where, you know, after the curse has been on the serpent and God curses the serpent and he says that there's going to be enmity between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. And the serpent seed is going to crush the heel of the woman's seed, but the woman's seed is going to crush the head of the serpent. And as you unfold the story of the Old Testament, we see this is Christ. And you see this seed language even going on. I mean, Cain and Abel. What's going on with Cain and Abel? Well, you've got the seed of the serpent actually bruising the heel of the seed of the woman. You've got Cain killing Abel. And you see this over and over again, but then you do see this crushing blow when Christ, the ultimate seed. So this is the time is fulfilled. That's just one example, but you could go back to the Old Testament. This is kind of what we're doing with Jonah on Sunday mornings. It's pointing to Christ. And this is what he's saying. So the time is fulfilled. And I think that's helpful for us to think, because this is not plan B, right? I think this is a helpful reminder for us. Jesus didn't come on the scene a second too early, and he didn't come on the scene a second too late. He came when the time was fulfilled. When Paul said, in the fullness of time, I think that's just an encouragement. And just as an application for you guys, I was thinking about this because a lot of you guys are just in situations right now. I think everyone, if I asked anyone in here, do you have a trial going on? My guess would be every single person would raise their hand. Now, the trials would vary in terms of, you know, yeah, I really don't like my teacher at school. That is a trial. I'm not making light of that. To some even greater trials. I mean, we heard of Deborah Ruffin's daughter, a tremendous trial that Anna's going through. And just the reality that God is sovereign over every single one of these details. Jesus didn't come on the scene a second early, a second late. You're not going to be in your trial a second longer than God's intended you to be in there. You're not going to come out of it earlier than he's intended. It's going to fulfill its purpose. And the Lord's going to work that out. And he does it with all these details. So even in that one little phrase, the time is fulfilled. And so Jesus begins preaching in this way. And part of the time being fulfilled is the fact that the forerunner has already come and his time's over. John the Baptist has been arrested and he's going to end up being beheaded. So the forerunner's time's over. Jesus's public ministry is beginning right here. And so the time is fulfilled. And then he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. And already Mark's going to hit on this kingdom of God. This language is going to be used about 14 times in Mark. So this is a pretty significant phrase in the Gospel of Mark. And you're going to see over and over again that this kingdom, it's at hand, which means it's here. With Jesus coming, the king has come. That means the kingdom is here. But there's an already not yet. And so we use that language. Maybe you're familiar with it. The kingdom is here. Jesus, the king, has come. So the kingdom's here. And yet it's not fully realized yet. There's an already and not yet component. And it's very different. I mean, think about the difference of this kingdom. So all throughout the Gospels, whether it's Mark or the other Gospels, there's going to be a lot of confusion over the kind of king that Jesus is, right? I mean, at each turn, they think this is this messianic king who is coming to deliver Israel from the Roman captors and kick them out and restore the land. And this is going to be this earthly kingdom. And Jesus is going to flip that on its head at every single turn. And he's going to prove that he's a very different kind of king than they expected him to come. So rather than coming to bring this physical domination, to kick the Roman captors out of the land and establish this earthly kingdom here, he's going to show very quickly that this is about captivity to sin, that he's coming as a redeemer and a savior who's actually got a bigger enemy that he's defeating, which is sin. Now, I would say that saying that the physical kingdom is coming. Jesus is going to bring the fully realized kingdom of God, but that's the not yet part. That's the second coming part that we await for that kingdom to be on this earth, right? But that's not to say that God's not reigning, right? So that's part of the kingdom is at hand. God is here and God is in control. I mean, listen to Psalm 135. 5-7. It says this. It says, for I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth and the seas and all the deeps. I mean, that sounds like a God that's reigning, right? Whatever our God pleases, he does. So this is not saying that there was a time that God was not reigning, but this is a new era of the kingdom. Jesus Christ, the Savior, the one who's been prophesied from of old to free the people from their sins, he's come on the scene. So the kingdom's at hand. It's here and it's not yet, right? Already and not yet. You could think of it salvation in disguise. You know, talked about it a little bit with Jonah. And I think we often see this throughout Scripture, that salvation so often comes in ways that's not expected, right? I mean, you look all throughout the pages of Scripture, David and Goliath. I mean, who expected the young boy with the sling and stones to be the one to kill the giant? No one. But it was done in such a way that God received the glory. And it was very clear that God brought about the salvation. And it looked forward to Christ, you know. And so salvation in disguise there. I mean, who thought that God would come to earth as a baby? I mean, just think about that. I think the incarnation, like, we don't ever fully grasp the incarnation, do we? The fact that the God who put each star in its place then was held in the hand of his mother, like of a woman on earth, that he needed things, you know, he needed to be changed. He needed to be fed. He learned things. I mean, the humility, talk about salvation in disguise, you know. And so this reality that this kingdom is very different. And Jesus is going to teach that often throughout the Gospels. The first shall be last. The last. He's basically saying this kingdom's upside down. You know, it's very different than what you thought it would be. But the first thing he does when he comes on the scene is says, this kingdom's here. The kingdom's at hand. And so he says, so if the kingdom is at hand, if this has come, what's the proper response? And Jesus gives two. Very simple. Repent and believe the gospel. So if this truly has come, if the kingdom has come, if Christ has come, you have two proper responses. And tonight you have two proper responses. Repent and believe the gospel. So repent. What do we mean by that? Repent is very simple. A turning, you know, you're going in this direction. To repent is to turn and go in the opposite direction, right? It's you're living your life one way and you stop and you go back the other way. Now, very clearly in Romans, it tells us the kindness of the Lord leads us to repentance. So even this is something that we really need the Spirit of God to do in our lives to be able to repent. But we're called, he tells us, repent, turn from your wicked ways, turn. So think about turning from, that's turning from something. And then the other component, believe, is what you're turning to. Believe in the gospel. And what is the gospel? Jesus is going to proclaim it. It's him. He both proclaims the gospel and he is the gospel. I mean, this is kind of what he's sharing in the Gospel of Mark. It's his life, death, and resurrection. And he's saying, turn from your sins, repent, and believe in me. And the time has come. And that's the only proper response if he is the Son of God. You know, we read the long Lewis quote last week. For someone who came on the scene saying he was the Son of God, you have three options. Liar, lunatic, Lord. Either he's a liar and you say, this man is just saying falsehoods. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He's a lunatic. He's crazy to think he's the Son of God. Or he is the Lord. And if he is the Lord, what are your options? Repent and believe the gospel. That's what he calls you to do. So first thing, I think it's interesting that Jesus, his first thing that he does on the scene, his first part of public ministry in Mark isn't some huge miracle. It's actually him preaching. It's actually him proclaiming why he came. And it's very clear that he came to tell about the gospel, to tell about true salvation, not to just start doing physical healings. He could have set up a tent and had people just come person after person, healing after healing, healing after healing. But he came proclaiming this message. And that's the first thing he did because he knows that's what we truly need. That's what our soul needs. So that's John 1, 14 through 15. So next, verses 16 through 20, we get a very positive example of those who respond to Jesus as the Son of God in the right way. So, you know, verse 16, he sees Simon and Andrew, and they're casting their fish, and he just, very simple, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Immediately, they leave their nets. Going further, James and John. Same thing. Follow me. Immediately, they leave their father Zebedee in the boat and follow him. And this is actually pretty significant because at this time in Jewish circles, pupils, the students, would actually choose the rabbis. So it was very abnormal, in fact, unheard of, for the rabbi to choose students. So the rabbi didn't go around looking for promising, budding pupils and say, I want that one, I want that one, come follow me. It was the pupils who would see a rabbi, see his way of life, see what he was doing, and they would go to him and say, can I follow you? I want to be taught by you. I want to learn from you. Already Jesus is showing his authority in the gospel that he's not looking for them to come to him. He's going after his own. And he's going to them and he's saying, you, follow me. And is he picking the best and brightest pupils, you know, in all of Israel? He's picking very common fishermen, right? Like, this is 1 Corinthians 1, you know, not many of you were wise. Not many of you were, by the world's standards, powerful or impressive. And Jesus is going after them and saying, come and follow me. And I mean, what are their responses? I think we live in a Western American individualistic world, right? So for us to think about, leaving our parents, that's probably not a huge deal for us because our identity's not quite as wound up in our family. It is if we come from close families, but we're also individuals. We go out and we make our own. We do our own thing. We move out from our parents. But in this time, family was a big deal. Family was identity. You know, you stay with your family. And so Jesus is, from the very beginning, challenging even their very identities. This is a sacrificial calling to come follow him right off the bat because they're leaving behind their family and they're leaving behind their careers, you know. And we do know from the gospel later on, these men still fished. You know, this wasn't this complete breaking that they never did that again. I'm sure they still saw their parents. And yet it's placing a high priority already on this idea of discipleship is to come and follow. Going back to this topic of discipleship, I think sometimes we can think of Christianity as there are Christians here, you know, like the kind of the normal Christians. They believe Christ, they trust him, but maybe they're weak. And then there's disciples over here. And the disciples are just, they're just more mature Christians. You know, they've been walking longer, they're more mature. There's not a category for that in Scripture. There's disciples and there's not disciples. So if you think that to follow Christ, to obey him, to go after him is like the next tier of being a Christian, you're at odds with what Jesus tells us, because there's nowhere that he delineates that you can be a Christian and just say with your mouth that I trust Jesus, that I love him, and not follow him. If you love him, you will obey him. He tells us that in John, right? If you love him, you will follow him. You'll go after him. And we see a very good example right off the bat of Jesus going after his own, pursuing them, and then following him. And that shows great authority. Verses 21 through 28. So fast paced, we don't spend a whole lot of time there, and we go immediately, verse 21, on the Sabbath. Here we are immediately on the Sabbath, and Jesus comes in, and they're astonished at his teaching. Why? Because he's teaching as one who had great authority. And I think I mentioned this last week, but Mark, because it's this fast-paced narrative, we don't get a whole lot of Jesus's actual teaching. You know, Matthew, we've got big chunks of Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, which is all the content of Jesus's teaching. You know, John 14 through 17 in the upper room. I mean, we've got a lot of Jesus's teaching to his disciples. We've got what he was saying. In Mark, we have a lot of places where it says he was teaching, and we don't have, you know, even the content of it. It's this kind of fast-paced action. But think about just how would he be teaching with authority? Well, I'm going to draw from some other places. just because we don't have this in Mark, but think about Matthew. I mean, think about when he's teaching them and he'll say to them, you have heard that it was said. And he's saying, you've heard that it's said in your law, but I say to you, I mean, that's authority, right? That's authority to be able to say, this is what you've heard for a long time, but I'm going to say to you, it's about your heart. And he's going to reemphasize what the teaching is. I mean, that's authority. Think about also when in Luke, when he picks up the scroll of Isaiah, reads it and says, this is fulfilled in your hearing today. I mean, that's authority, right? That's something that other teachers weren't doing. And immediately, look at verse 22. They're astonished at his teaching. But here's where we have to be very careful. I think I mentioned last week, look throughout Mark at the difference between those who are astonished and those who marvel and those who follow. And once again, we have the difference between disciples and not disciples. You can be someone who's astonished at what Jesus says, who marvels at what he says, who even thinks he's a great teacher or you love what he says or all these things. And you can also not be a disciple at the same time. There's a category for that. And we see that over and over again in Mark, because you see lots being very impressed by his teaching, by his miracles. And yet when it comes to following him, especially when they see the road he's going on, which is the road to the cross, that they think, I didn't know that's where we were going. I didn't know that's where you were leading us, to the cross. That's not what I had in mind, right? So these are those who are amazed, and immediately while they're there, a man comes in and he's got an unclean spirit. And the unclean spirit immediately recognizes Christ, recognizes Jesus of Nazareth. Have you come to destroy us? I know you are the Holy One of God. This is, you know, James says even the demons believe and shudder. Once again, this is the anti-example. It's not about just knowing who Jesus is in your head. It's not about knowing facts about Jesus in your head. I mean, they know not just that he's Jesus, but that he's the Holy One of God. I mean, they have pretty good theology, right? To say Jesus is the Holy One of God, and yet they're demons. They're not going to submit the knee to him. So beware of just marveling at Jesus. Beware of just having good theology about Jesus. It's about discipleship. Is he the Son of God? If he is, repent, believe, follow him. Those are the options that he gives us. Jesus rebukes him. He says, be silent and come out of him. This is kind of the first commentators like to refer this, and probably talk more in future weeks, but the messianic secret. So you'll see Jesus over and over again in Mark actually telling, he'll tell the demons, he'll even tell some that he heals to be quiet and don't actually go tell anyone about him. Jesus has the authority to tell when what he's doing is going to be known. He's even going to speak it. Once again, this is kind of the upside down of the kingdom. He's going to speak in parables. We like to think of parables as like, oh, those were helpful stories to actually help the people understand, until you read that it says he spoke in parables so that they wouldn't understand. I mean, he's saying these things because he's actually hiding it until the proper time. So we see that kind of authority with Christ on a number of occasions. And he also doesn't want to just be known as this miracle worker. You know, there's more to what he's come for than just doing miracles. And so more to be said about that. But the unclean spirit immediately obeys. It convulses, cries out, and it comes out of him. Verse 27, we see this again. They're amazed. Of course, you would be too. If I exercised someone right now, I mean, I would hope you guys would be amazed. I'd be amazed. That'd be an impressive thing. But amazement isn't enough. They question among themselves, what is this? A new teaching with authority. So they're seeing already, this is different. This is different than the teachers who are here. This has authority behind it. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. But as we'll see, that fame will dwindle as Jesus' ministry goes on. Jamie. No, that's helpful. And the fact it is on the Sabbath. I mean, what you're saying. Yeah. Any other? Philip. Yeah. I mean, it seems, I mean, I don't know what it was like before Christ was on the scene, but it definitely seems like once he came on the scene, they were coming out of the woodworks. I mean, he encountered lots of them. So perhaps it's, I mean, you are going to see in Mark 3 later on, there's going to be this question about Jesus, his ability to cast out demons. And so his opponents are actually going to say, oh, you're casting out demons because you're doing it by the power of Beelzebul, you know? And Jesus is going to say, a kingdom divided against his kingdom won't stand. So how would I do that? And Matthew, it's actually significant because he's going to say, if by the Spirit of God I'm casting out demons, then the kingdom has come upon you. So this is evidence that the kingdom has come upon him because the authority is there for him to do this kind of stuff. I think I'm okay with that. Yeah, yeah. Well, I mean, you see his first question or his first thing is don't destroy us. So I think there is a recognition that now that the king is here, you know, the strong man's been bound and now it's time to plunder. And that's what he's going to get into. The kingdom's here, so Jesus is going to plunder the strong man while he's bound, while Satan is bound. And you see that going on. So they do know that this is, I mean, Christ is here and he has authority. Light of the world was there. Yeah. I was actually thinking that same thing. Yeah. Oh, absolutely. And I mean, the men in the synagogue, and it goes John 5:39, you know, Jesus will tell you, search the scriptures. I mean, we give the scribes and Pharisees a really bad rap and we're really hard on them. And yet they were looking for the Messiah. They searched the scriptures diligently. Jesus says, you search the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have life. But it's they that testify about me, but you won't come to me. And it's just a reminder, you get to Luke 24 and the disciples, their eyes are blinded. And there's that very, you know, small phrase that you'd almost skip. You know, they weren't able to recognize him. But it'll say, but when Jesus opened their eyes, they see it. And they see that not only him there, but they see that everything that he had been saying was about him. And that's a humbling thing. You know, it shows us that we need him to open our eyes. So if your theology is right, that is not a source of pride. Actually, if your theology is right, you should be one of the most humble people around because your theology should tell you, I didn't figure this out on my own. Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were strong. I mean, even Jesus choosing these common fishermen, you know, like him going after them, that it should deeply humble us if we recognize Christ. Okay, let's pray, and then we'll spend some time praying together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. Father, we want to humbly admit that if we know anything correctly, we know it because you've made it known to us. If we see Jesus for who he is, if we see him as the Son of God, and if we are bowing our knees before him this evening, it's because you've gotten a hold of our hearts, because apart from your spirit giving us new life, we would be gnashing our teeth at the fact that your kingdom has come, and you're saying that we don't have control over our lives, that we need to bow the knee. We would gnash our teeth at that if not for your spirit softening our hearts and giving us new hearts. Lord, I pray for any in this room who have yet to repent and believe the gospel and follow Christ, that you would draw them. That you would draw them to yourself, that you would help them to see that their way of living, the pursuits they're on are going to lead to dead ends in this life, and even worse, are going to lead to hell in the life to come, and that you would turn their hearts to yourself and draw them. You're a merciful God, and we thank you. Bless our time as we pray for the needs in our congregation. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.